Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We're going to pick it up today. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 35. We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We'd love to have you. And the people of Judah are doing things right at this point in time. They've just had a tremendous sukkoth in the Hebrew tongue, which is the Hebrew word for booths, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. Most people refer to it. And not since the time of Joshua, the son of Nun, that's the man who, after Moses, led Israel into the promised land, had they celebrated such a tremendous Feast of Tabernacles. And the people were hungry for the Word of God. Ezra didn't have to say, "Okay, children, sit down, I'm going to read the law to you." They asked him, "Go and get the book of Moses, the law, and read it to us." And they couldn't get enough of it. And that's the way it is today. People are hungry for the Word of God. And many people will say, "Well, you can't hold a congregation by teaching chapter by chapter, verse by verse." I tell you, if you will, you won't be able to keep up with the growth. It's tremendous when people are fed the Word of God. But quite a Bible lesson in the early parts of this chapter 9, going all the way back to when Moses brought the people of Israel out of bondage to Egypt. And then what did the people do? Well, they appointed a captain to lead them back into bondage. Continuous complaints from the people. God gave them water out of a rock. He gave them manna to eat from heaven. And did they thank him for that? No. All he received was complaints and more demands. We don't like this manna. We want some quail to eat tonight. Some real repentance going on. The people realizing this is the reason that we went into captivity to begin with. Not following God's commands, not respecting Him, not worshiping Him. In fact, as they fell away into worshiping other gods. And with that introduction, let's pick it up today. We ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Bring your children out of bondage, and you bring children out of confusion with truth. And truth is our Father's word. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 35, and it reads, "For they have not served thee in their kingdom," referring to the entire nation. I started to say Judah, but Israel was in captivity at this time to the Assyrians. "And in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and the large and fat land," this means a large and rich land, "which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works." And this verse reminded me of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, where God said, He compares Israel to His vineyard. And He says, I took the rocks out of the vineyard. I digged the wells. I built houses. I built a watchtower. And I even built a wine press, and I planted the choicest vine. And what did He expect? He expected Israel to produce fruit, good grapes, if you will. And what did He get in Isaiah chapter 5? He got wild berries, wild grapes, which if you translate it is poison berries. There in Isaiah chapter 5, He said, "I'm going to take my wall of protection down around you." And that's what Nehemiah is all about, is that wall of protection, the physical wall that Nehemiah and the people of Judah built around Jerusalem. Even more importantly, what your wall today is spiritually, it's your Heavenly Father. You know, it only takes a little to please our Heavenly Father. He doesn't ask a great deal of us. All He wants is us to love Him and to do our best to follow His commandments. Many today won't. verse 36. Behold, we are servants this day. Yeah, they're living in Jerusalem, all right, but they're still subject to the king of Persia. A little bit of freedom, you know, if not for Cyrus and then Darius, the kings of Persia, if not for God putting it in their hearts to let the people return, they'd still be in captivity. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers, to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. We're slaves in our own land. And you know, today, many people are slaves in their own homes. People get themselves so involved in usury, then they end up having to get two jobs to make their monthly payments on their mortgage. They're slaves to their own homes. And when they do get a little bit, they put it in a bag that has holes in it, like we read about in Haggai chapter 1. They work hard but never get anywhere. Verse 37. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us, not to the kings of Judah or the kings of Israel, to the kings of first Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, then the kings of Persia, Cyrus and Darius, because of our sins. There's the reason why they have bondage, is because of their sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle. Even our livestock are subject to the king of Persia at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And again, if God had not put it in Cyrus and Darius's heart to let the people of Judah return to Jerusalem, in Ezra's case to rebuild the temple, in Nehemiah's case to rebuild the wall, they would still be in Babylon. Now, verse 38 in the manuscripts, I can't say that it's actually part of chapter 10, because in the manuscripts you won't have chapter or verse numbers. But verse 38 belongs more to chapter 10. It has more to do with the subject matter of chapter 10 than it does the subject matter of chapter 9, I guess is a way to put it. Verse 38, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites and priests, seal unto it. Now, this word sure, well, first of all, note that covenant is in italics, which means that it's been added to ease the reading. The word sure in the Hebrew is amanah in the Hebrew, and it means something fixed. That is to say, a covenant. So that is where you have your word covenant. A seal unto it is like a signed document, if you will. At this time, each family had usually a signet on a ring. And if you wanted to sign a letter, you heated up some wax, put a drop of wax on the paper after you folded it shut, and then take the signet and make your impression in the hot wax. And that is a seal. Now, chapter 10, we've got some long list of names. I'm not going to bore you with reading them to you. You can read them just as well as I can read them to you. But I do want to point out that in chapter 10, verses 1 through 26, you have a list of men there who I believe were the first members of the Sanhedrin. Later the number was reduced to 70, and some scholars think that because it was 70 the first Sanhedrin were the 70 that Moses appointed to help him judge the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Now, the Sanhedrin has some good things about it. It had some bad things about it. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, 3, Jesus says there, the scribes and Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. And what he's saying there is the members of the Sanhedrin are sitting in where the law, Moses, of course, is the lawgiver. And what they're doing is, though, changing God's law. You've always got that 10%, the Kenites, for example. They slide in there as scribes, and they start changing a little here, a little there. And it ends up, though, the problem with that is people end up studying the traditions of men rather than the Word of God. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of five divisions. The first, the chief of the priest. By the way, I'll mention, too, Eliashib, who is the high priest of Judah at this time, is not listed in chapter 10, verses 1 through 26. We'll find out when we get to chapter 13 why he's not there. The second division of the Sanhedrin, you had the chiefs of the Levites. The third, the chiefs of the people. Four, the representative of the cities. In other words, those who lived in the outlying areas. And then last but not least, you had the doctors of the law. And again, I'm not going to bore you with reading all that to you. Let's skip ahead to verse 27 and verse 28, I should say. We're going to pick it up now in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, every one having knowledge and having understanding. This means the children who were old enough to understand. And what we're going to see is a list of things that the people of Judah are going to promise that they're going to do or not going to do in the future. Now, these people of the land, some scholars believe that that's talking about the people of Judah and Benjamin who did not go into captivity. It's often misunderstood that when Judah went into captivity, that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, took everyone. He didn't. He left some, usually the lower educated people, people of the land, to take care of the farms. And that's the reason some people believe that that's what they're saying here, the people of the lands. And when we get to verse 30, though, we're going to see the people of the lands are referred to Canaanites with the C. I lean toward the fact that it's the people of the Canaanites who they were supposed to separate themselves from all the way back in the time of Moses, but they did not. Verse 29. They clave, this word means united with them in a matter of an oath, to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse. Now, this is a little hard to understand. We're talking about an oath and a curse. What are they saying? And what this is saying is that they took an oath that this curse would be invoked upon them if they broke the oath. In other words, if we break our promise to God, that a curse would be upon us. And into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his judgments and his statutes. Now, they have some very good intentions here, the people of Judah. Will it go perfect? Well, men fall short. Men sin. And anyone who says that they are without sin, as it states in the epistles of John, is a liar. But the intentions are good. They're trying. And oftentimes that means a lot with our Heavenly Father. If you don't care and you don't even try, then things are going to be a lot worse for you than if he looks down and he sees you at least trying. Verse 30. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And I pointed this out when we were in verse 28, the people of the land. I think this is definitely here referring to the Canaanites. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first five verses, God instructed Israel, you don't take their daughters to your sons for wives. You don't give your daughters to their sons for wives, because if you do, you're going to end up worshiping their gods, small g. And God put a ban on the Canaanites. He instructed Israel to wipe them out when they moved into the promised land. They did not follow his instructions. They started intermixing, and many of these, the tribes of the Canaanites, the Perizzites, were notorious for mixing with the Nephilim, the falling angels. And you had the Geber, the giants, mixed in among them. God didn't want to pollute the seed line of Israel with these heathen nations. And he put it in law, they disobeyed as usual. Verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware, or goods, or any victuals, or food you could think of, on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath, or on the holy day, a feast day, in other words, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Okay, this needs a little explaining. What was going on was that people would go shopping, basically, on the Sabbath day. Rather than reading and or listening to the priest read the Word of God, they were going shopping and buying goods and food from the heathen who would come up to Jerusalem and set up stands outside of the gates of Jerusalem. Now, again, what was supposed to be done on the Sabbath, the Word of God taught to the people. And if the people aren't taught the Word of God, how can you expect them to do the Word of God? This leave the seventh year, every farmer knows that the land occasionally needs to rest. And we're talking about a sabbatical year here. And they weren't supposed to sow crops every seventh year. They could glean what came up naturally of the seed from the previous year's harvest, but they were not to plant crops. God promised Israel he would give them sufficient harvest in the sixth year to tide them over until the harvest of the eighth year could be made. Now, this the exaction of every debt, most of you know that if a person of Israel sold themselves into bondage, which was legal according to the law, but they couldn't be treated, they shouldn't have been treated as slaves, but every seventh year they were to be they were to be set free and the bond diminished, or verse 32. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God, and making sure that the funds were there to support the priests, and so that the Word of God would be taught. And when the Word of God is taught, you can expect the people to try and do God's Word. Now, in verses 32 through 39, we're going to see the people making a commitment to provide for the house of God so that the worship of Yahweh is not neglected. Verse 33, that's what brings problems, is when you stop worshiping the Lord. 33, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering, minka in the Hebrew tongue, the meal offering, and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feast, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. And again, in order to walk in God's law. You have to worship Him. You have to understand His law. And they're doing a good job here of setting things up to where they won't neglect teaching the Word of God again. They realize that was the cause of their going into captivity, growing away from God. Now, this new moons here, there's of all the feasts, and I think this is probably better new month, and in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24 and 25, the only feast day that was set up on the first of the month was the Feast of Trumpets, and I think that's what's being referred to here. Most of you know that all of God's prophecies are lunar, not solar. Verse 34. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering. Now, wait a minute. I didn't know that there was a wood offering in God's law to bring it into the house of our God, after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. That's the altar of God was to be kept burning continually. So it took a lot of wood. And what they're doing is they not only took up a collection or set a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God, they're also going to share in the burden of providing wood for the altar. Now, the first thing that I thought of when I read that is, now, wait a minute, what are the Nethinim supposed to be doing? The Nethinim, all the way back to the time of Solomon, were responsible for cutting wood and hauling water to help the priests. I think what had happened was the Nethinim had gotten to the point where they were taking over more and more of the priest duties. Why? Because the priests were lazy and not teaching the Word of God. And again, Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, the scribes and Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. And you've got them there working in and making it to where the traditions of men are taught more than the Word of God. Verse 35. And to bring the first fruits of our ground or of the land, and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees, year by year, unto the house of the Lord. And the first fruit laws in Numbers chapter 18, verse 12, and the following verse. The first fruits were the priests and the Levites' portions. And of course, giving a first fruit offering was basically acknowledging that without God's help, you wouldn't be able to bring in any crops, and therefore you gave the first fruits to the priest and the Levites, and that was for them so they would have food on the table. And you have to put food on the table for the priest in order for them to continue teaching God's word, or whatever part of the ministry that they have as their responsibility. If they don't have food on the table and they have to leave Jerusalem and go out into the fields to plant crops, they're not going to be able to teach the word of God. So that's all of these things are ensuring that the priest and the Levites are supported. Verse 36. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, Exodus chapter 13, Leviticus chapter 27, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. And the firstborn, it started off that God demanded the firstborn of every Israelite to serve in the temple. That changed to where the Levites and the sons of Aaron, the priest, would serve in the temple, but every person of Israel had to redeem the firstborn. In other words, a certain amount of money was given into the treasury of the temple to redeem a firstborn. Of clean animals, they gave the actual animal, a calf or a goat or a sheep, they would give, and that would be for, again, the priest to live off of, to put food on their table. In the case of a firstborn of an animal, that first the law was that they were required to redeem the animal or break its neck, in other words, killing it. But then that law was changed to where they could sell an unclean animal to a stranger and give the money to redeem it to the temple, verse 37. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings, this being the heave offerings, and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine. And now this word wine in the Hebrew is not the word that most people are used to using for the word wine, yayin, in the Hebrew tongue. This is terash, which is specifically new wine, first fruits, and of oil unto the priests to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And again, the tithes to be given to the Levites and the priests for them to survive on. You might recall a couple of dudes that we had in the first few chapters of Nehemiah, Sanballat and Tobiah, and they did everything in their power to make sure that the wall was not built around Jerusalem, God's word not be done. When we get to chapter 13, we're going to see that Eliashib, the high priest, set up a place for Tobiah to live, and you're not going to guess where he put it. He put it in this very place, the chambers where the tithes were kept. Tobiah was stealing the priest blind, and it got so bad that they did have to go to work in the fields instead of teaching and doing the work of God in and around the temple. Satan doesn't give up easily. Verse 38. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, and to the treasure house. And this in Numbers chapter 18, 26. You see, the people were responsible for tithing to the Levites, but then the Levites had to take the best 10% of the tithe and give it to the sons of Aaron, the priest, is what this is talking about in this verse. Verse 39, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers. And we will not forsake the house of God. We will not fail to provide what's needed to sustain the temple, the priest and the Levites included. Why? To make sure that the people are taught the word of God. That's what caused all the trouble in the nation of Israel to go into captivity. The 10 northern tribes to the Assyrians and Judah to the Babylonians. Failure to do things God's way. And idol worship. So, they're recognizing the error of their way and correcting it as the best they can, doing good. Chapter 11, I mentioned in a previous chapter that the population of Jerusalem was low, and they had to take means to increase the population of Jerusalem. We're going to skip a great deal of chapter 11, but I want to cover the first three verses so you can get a flavor of what's going on. Chapter 11, verse 1. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nine parts to dwell in other cities. In other words, 10% of the population was to live in Jerusalem, 90% was to live in the smaller cities around, in towns, villages around Jerusalem. We covered back in chapter 7, verse 4, that Jerusalem was a large city, but they had a lot of vacant space, and that's what's being done here, trying to increase the population of Jerusalem. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Some of the people wanted to dwell in Jerusalem, others did not. And what this is saying is that the people who did not want to dwell in Jerusalem thanked those who volunteered to live in Jerusalem, because that was one less of the one in ten that would have to go. Verse 3. Now these are the chief, or the heads, of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah dwelt every one in his possession in their cities, to wit, Israel, the priests and the Levites and the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants. Now, and we have a long list, and I'm not going to bore you with reading all of this to you. I'm just going to kind of summarize what is going on in chapter 11 and a big part of chapter 12. In verses 4 through 6, we have a listing of those of Judah who lived in Jerusalem. In verses 7 through 9, we have the Benjamites who lived in Jerusalem. Verses 10 through 14, the priests who lived in Jerusalem. Verses 15 through 19, the Levites. Then verses 20 through 24, we have additional information on the priests, the Levites, and the Nethinim. Then again, we're just summarizing in verses 25 through 36. We have the inhabitants of the towns around Jerusalem, more specifically verses 25 through 30, those of Judah who lived in the smaller towns, verses 31 through 36, we have those of Benjamin outside of Jerusalem. Now, when we get to chapter 12, you have, again, these are a long list of genealogy. And genealogy is very important. If you don't have genealogy in God's Word, there's no way that you're going to have the key of David that unlocks the Scriptures so that you can understand them. But I'm not going to bore you with reading these to you. Verses 1 through 26 in chapter 12, you have a list of the priests and the Levites and the dedication of the wall. And we're going to pick it up when we come back and finish this book of Nehemiah. Chapter 13, and what we're going to be talking about is the dedication of the wall when we come back. And then when we get to chapter 13, we got some stuff going on that shouldn't be going on. We'll see how the people of Judah dealt with that as we conclude the book of Nehemiah. We hope you're enjoying the book of Nehemiah as much as we're enjoying bringing it to you. Bringing God's children out of confusion. And how do you do that today? You do it with the Word of God. Truth dispels confusion. Got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It's getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. No shipping and handling. Just call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also mail your request to Shepherd's Chapel, P.O. Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas, 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try and teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're studying via the internet somewhere around the world that can't use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? You don't need a telephone number. We can do away with it. You don't need a mailing address. Talk to your Heavenly Father. Go to Him in prayer. At least once a day you should make time to talk with your Heavenly Father. He's the closest relative that you have, and you should be able to talk to Him like you would your own flesh father. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, problem marriages, financial difficulties, Father. You know, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also remember and lift up our military troops are in harm's way. Let's pray also for the leaders of our nation and also our nation. God bless America in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's go to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. First up today, we have Wendy. Wendy's from Virginia. I've been watching your teaching for a little over 6 years. I watch it on a daily basis and get great pleasure from your explaining the verses to us at home. I enjoy the question and answer also. That part also helps us to learn God's Word. You get the question, what is the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept, John 11:35. In my King James, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, it says, rejoice evermore. Would that be the same amount of words as Jesus wept? Thank you for taking the time to teach us. Tell the staff thank you also, and thanks for remembering our staff. We have a very small group of employees and volunteers that get a lot of work for God accomplished. Well, you're right. It's the same number of words, too, but if you spell out Jesus wept, compared to rejoice evermore, Jesus wept is shorter because there are less letters in those words. Ed, and we don't know where Ed's from. Ed does. My name is Ed, and I have been watching you for about 4 or 5 months on Dish Network Channel 256. I enjoy your teaching much, and I read my Bible, and I was wondering, every time God saw Abraham, there were two men with him. Was that the Son and the Holy Spirit? Be listening for your answer. God bless. Well, that's a good thought. I would say that they were definitely angels, if not the. And of course, the Holy Spirit, though, actually is the Spirit of God. So I don't know that you could actually manifest it where people would see it. But you're right. There were two angels that were often seen with God, but they aren't really identified. Tricia in California. Because I am disabled physically and unable to get around, if I'm in the flesh during the 5 months when the false Christ comes, will I still be bedridden at home with my shield around me as always? I am not worried, just curious. I'm ready to stand with the army and kick Satan's booty. And I am sure you will be spiritually standing up for Jesus Christ and kicking dragon. You got the right stuff. Janet in Texas, the temple has to be built before Christ can come into the east gate. So how can we be in our spiritual bodies in Ezekiel chapter 40 and build the temple? The temple is not a building made of man's hands. It was during the time of Solomon, but now the temple is the many-membered body of Jesus Christ. Do you know what the temple is going to be in the eternity? You can read about it in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. It's the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Frank from West Virginia, thank you for feeding me the Word every day for years. You're welcome. It's a labor of love. My question is about the tithe. Do you take 10% out of every time you get money? Thank you. Tithe literally means, if you translate it, means a tenth, 10%. If you, for example, if you made your living raising cattle, when it was time to tithe, you literally had your cows pass by you and you would number every tenth one. And if you saw one coming that was a little better than the other one and you did a switcheroo, I'll switch number 9 for number 10, God would punish that. So a tenth means 10, a tithe means 10%. Edgar from Georgia. Pastor Dennis, in Genesis 6:4 and Jude 1:6, concerning the fallen angels who came to this earth from heaven, directed by Satan to pollute and destroy the bloodline of Christ. That was the purpose of the fallen angels. What will be their purpose for returning again, that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, and Jesus taught about in Matthew 24, verses 37 and 39. There's no bloodline to attack to impregnating women or being a sign for Christ's return. I do understand. Will it be the vehicles they return in be better known of by the world? Question. I'm not sure I understand what you're talking about there at the end. But in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 and the following verses, we learn there that Satan and his angels war with Michael and his angels. Michael and his angels prevail and they boot Satan out onto earth. That's the reason the angels that Paul warned us about in 1 Corinthians 11:10 and Jesus warned us about in Matthew chapter 24. They will be back on earth. That will be the third influx, if you will. Pam in North Carolina. My friend told me the world was going to be destroyed by a flood. But from what I've read in the Bible, chapter 9, verse 11, and I'll add Genesis, which you left out, there will be no more flood to destroy the earth. Isn't that what the rainbow is for? Yes, God set the rainbow in heaven as a covenant between earth and man and himself that he would never flood the earth again. God's promise he will never flood the earth again. Also, does sulfur have something to do with hell? My mother said something about hell being fire and sulfur. Is that in the Bible? And if so, where? Well, you said your friend said there that the world was going to be destroyed by a flood. The Bible doesn't say the world will be destroyed by a flood. There is another flood that you should be aware of, though, and you can read about it in Revelation chapter 12, verse 16. It's the flood that comes out of Satan's mouth, the flood of lies that the earth will open up her mouth and swallow up there in Revelation 12 and 16. And you ask about sulfur. The area where God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, there's a sulfurous vapor that hangs in the air, even into this day. And there are great blocks of saltpeter and sulfur strewn about. So nothing biblical about sulfur, though, and being tied to hell. Bob in New York. My wife and I have been watching Shepherd's Chapel almost 20 years. When this 88-year-old man was a young lad, I attended a local church, and a young pastor said many times in reference to God that he is infinite in wisdom, power, and love. Now, that phrase is not in the King James Bible, and I cannot find it in my Moffat Bible either. I have never in the last 75 years heard anyone else refer to God like that either. However, I think that that young pastor hit the nail right on the head. So my question to you is, what say you? I say, amen. God's wisdom and power and love are limitless. And that's very inspiring. Thanks for sharing it. Excuse me, Mike in Kentucky. I like your program. Keep up the good work. Thanks for the encouragement, Mike. I'd like to know, what does it mean not to let your flight be in the wintertime? And you're referring to Mark chapter 13, verse 18. And what it's talking about there is that the harvest is in the fall. If you are harvested in the winter, it means that you are being harvested out of season. So what that's talking about in Mark 13, for those of you who don't know, of course, are what's the events leading up to the appearance of Antichrist on earth. And what it's saying, flee Jerusalem, but pray that your flight not be in winter. And again, in winter is not harvest time. That means you would be being harvested out of season, the wrong time. Roan from Arizona. From the time Yeshua became our Passover, each generation has liked to think that they are the special one when they would witness the millennium coming. Isn't the real second coming when we meet him at the end of our fleshly life? Well, when our flesh life ends, that's certainly a resurrection of sorts, but there is a future second advent for sure, and Jesus is returning to earth. You can document that easily biblically, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, and Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 in the Old Testament. But both say that Jesus Christ will come back to earth. You know, the prophet said that they wanted to live in this generation, and this is the generation of the fig tree. That's the reason Jesus said, he didn't say maybe you should get around to learning the parable of the fig tree. He said, learn the generation of the fig tree. Why? Because this generation will not pass until all is fulfilled. The words of Jesus. Anne in Ohio, is it true that we have to pray in Yeshua's name or God doesn't hear us? My brother told me that. Well, in Matthew chapter 6, the disciples asked Jesus, how do we pray? And he said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So you pray to the heavenly Father. Now, the purpose of praying in Jesus' name, in my opinion, is that it gives you credentials as a Christian. You can claim the promises made to Christians by claiming to be, by praying in Jesus' name. You know, Christ also warned us there in Matthew chapter 6 not to be standing on the street corner and making awful faces and praying, but to enter into your closet, not necessarily literally your closet, but a private place. What he said was, don't be praying to be seen of men, because then you have your reward, and that's all you're going to have, because God is not going to honor the prayer. Marcia in Michigan, Pastor Murray, you are a good teacher in the Bible. Thank you so much. I appreciate that very much. When you pray to our Father, are we praying to Jesus Christ also? A lot like the question we just had. Let me give you scripture, Marcia. John chapter 1, verse 1 states, "In the beginning was the Word." That word, Word, in the Greek language is logos. That's Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So it's kind of hard for some to understand. And in fact, is the Trinity itself is hard for some folks to understand. We offer a tape by Pastor Arnold Murray, a CD entitled Nature of God, El Shaddai, which goes into the Trinity. But in more than one place in the New Testament, John chapter 14 comes to mind, where Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions." And what he goes on to say there, they ask him, they say, "Jesus, show us God. Let us see God." And he said, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." So that's pretty plain. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. What did they? We instructed in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It states there, "A virgin shall conceive, and you'll call his name Emmanuel." That's Jesus. Do you know what Emmanuel means if you translate it? It means God with us. Joan in Pennsylvania, thank you and your staff and all you do. I have enjoyed studying with you for over 20 years. Well, we're glad you enjoy studying God's Word. Luke chapter 22, verse 3, "Then entered Satan into Judas." Do you think Judas had free will? Well, I don't know what your point is. Satan can enter those with free will. He can enter God's election if they allow him to. What do? We rebuke him in the name of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 10, verses 17, 18, Jesus gave us power over all of our enemies in his name. Don't forget the part about in his name. All of our enemies include Satan, or at least I hope Satan is your enemy. Rod in Michigan. In Luke 1, verse 15, John was not to drink wine or strong drink. He was to be great in the sight of the Lord. He was a Nazarite, and the vow of a Nazarite was not to drink strong wine or drink, just as Samson was not to drink wine or strong drink. So there is no question about this. Our Lord Christ Jesus didn't drink wine either. ! I guess you're wanting to make a point. Because our Lord was even more greater, because he was the Son of our Heavenly Father. Many people ask if Jesus drank wine on earth. Here is the answer, and that is, of course not! This is my conclusion. Would you agree with my conclusion? I'd give you scripture of Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, Mark chapter 14, verse 25, where Jesus said, "I will not drink no more of the vine until that day that I drink it anew in the kingdom." So you take that and do what you want with it. One of the first miracle that Jesus did, he turned water into wine. It doesn't say that he drank the wine there, but it sounds like you're a teetotaler that thinks no one should take a drink of wine, when it's very clear in God's Word that we should drink a little wine for our oft infirmities and for the good of our stomach. Nancy in Missouri, did we live in the other world before? Did we live in the other world before this one? Were we there? We lived in another world and heaven age before this one, but it's not a different world or a different heaven. we lived with God in heaven in the second earth and heaven age before we were born of woman. No one's dead at this point in time. Satan himself is alive. Abraham is alive. Isaac, Jacob are all alive and with our Heavenly Father. That's what angels are. We all should be striving to live with God in the third earth and heaven age, the eternity. That's going to be right here on earth, is where heaven will be, as it's written in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and the following verses. Jason in Kentucky, in Jeremiah chapter 4, God says that he destroyed the age in the past, the first earth and heaven age. Not the world. He didn't destroy the world. He destroyed that age, a period of time. What happens when you destroy one period of time? Another period of time begins, the second earth and heaven age. But if they change their ways, he wouldn't destroy them again. Does this apply in our present generation also? You guys have changed my life. God bless you. Well, it's the word that changes life. This earth age will come to an end, and there will be a third, that is the eternity. The millennium comes before the eternity. I'm out of time. I want you all to know that I do love you a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying God's word in depth. And you know what? When God looks down and he sees you reading the letter that he wrote to you, it makes his day. You make his day, he's going to make your day. Blessings start to follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important, this, you stay in his word every day. Every day in your Father's word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus Yeshua is the living word.
Hearing God's word.